Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's precious word for our special consideration on this sixth Sunday after Trinity is the Thomasius Gospel text appointed for this day, which we find in Matthew 19, reading from verse 16 through verse 26 as follows. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He said unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man said unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, the only way to everlasting life for poor sinful mortals, beloved hearers of his most wonderful and precious word. The text before us this morning is one which has been twisted and pulled this way and that, and has had more warped interpretations forced upon it than perhaps any other single passage in Holy Writ. Those who teach salvation by works point to Jesus' words to the rich man, If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments, and claim that Jesus taught as they do. Those who want to appeal to the underprivileged, to the economically disadvantaged, deprived, and despairing, quote the Savior falsely to say that rich people can't be saved any more than a camel can go through the eye of a needle. The Romanists use this text to support the idea that taking a vow of poverty, such as their clergy are required to do, gets them closer to the kingdom of God than if they had money, property, and investments here in this world. Such spiritual airheads actually attribute to Jesus this warped idea that being flat broke helps them get to heaven. And still others point to Jesus' demand that this rich young ruler divest himself of everything he had in an effort to show that a communal lifestyle where everybody enjoys everything in common is really the way to go, and that communism has some kind of divine mandate. And that only scratches the surface of the false teachings that are promulgated on the basis of these words in our text. Such wild interpretations cannot possibly be legitimatized by our Savior's words here in our text. On the contrary, such ideas have been developed by those who apply false principles of hermeneutics, or by those who apply no rules of Bible interpretation at all, but simply proceed either from the top of their head or from the seat of their pants to determine what God's Word says and what God's Word means. In either case, they fulfill the Apostle Peter's characterization of them, given by inspiration of God, that those who are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist the Holy Scriptures to their own destruction. 2 Peter 3:16. A careful examination of the text, according to the Bible's own rule that Scripture interprets Scripture, reveals, on the other hand, that Jesus' entire dialogue with this rich young ruler, as well as his follow-up remarks to his disciples, point to the doctrine of justification in the sight of God, purely by God's grace, purely for Christ's sake, and purely and alone without the deeds of the law. The disciples themselves discovered this theme in Jesus' words, and we will borrow it and make it our theme this morning. Namely, their question, who can be saved? Jesus answers this question in two parts, saying, first of all, with men this is impossible. And then by adding in the second place, but with God all things are possible. It is significant to note from the outset that this incident was recorded not just by Matthew, as if it were an isolated situation or an isolated case, and therefore open to some speculation as to what it's all about, as so-called modernists like to claim. But this was recorded also by Mark and Luke, whose accounts in no way conflict with Matthew's, but rather, as we might expect, given the Holy Spirit's verbal inspiration of all three accounts, that there is perfect harmony between them. The account says, behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, at the outset, we are happy, of course, to see that the man was at least interested in getting to heaven, or so he said. Most children of this world couldn't care less. Most people in the world today don't even believe that heaven exists. And this man certainly picked on the right one to show him the way. It seems that he had a lot of respect for Jesus as one who taught with authority, as we read in Matthew 7:29, and whose example in what he did and what he spoke was always in perfect conformity with his doctrine. Now that doesn't surprise us, but it might well have surprised him. But Jesus hastened to point out to him that to find the answer to his particular question, you don't go to just anybody. You don't go to somebody even whom you consider to be a good person. You go to God for it. And far from denying that he is true God, Jesus accepted the man's compliment for what it was, and even for its deeper significance, that he would go to Jesus for this particular answer. And he answered the question. You see, he knew the man's heart, as only God can know it. And he was well aware that when the fellow asked, "What good thing shall I do?" he was wanting to justify himself by the law. And so, initially, Jesus played right into his hand. He gave him what he wanted in terms of specific commandments so that he could burst the man's bubble of self-righteousness. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Almost exactly what Jesus said on another occasion to another ruler, another big shot in the Jewish system, who had tempted Jesus with a similar question, and to whom Jesus had said concerning the requirements of the law, "This do, and thou shalt live." Luke 10, verse 28. Love thy neighbor as thyself perfectly, and you'll go to heaven. But like most of the Pharisees and theological lawyers of Jesus' day, who were experts in the Holy Scriptures and could quote the Old Testament Scriptures by heart, this rich young ruler considered only the outward observance of the letter of the law, for the observance of which people generally would praise him and remark upon how God-fearing and godly he was. And after Jesus recited practically the whole second table of the law to him, which is summarized with the words, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," the young man arrogantly saith unto him, "All these things have I kept from my youth up." This man's arrogance was blaring his own self-praise like a hired brass band, in what we would be quick to condemn as disgusting, sickening, self-serving, and repulsive pride. But then, you and I are not much different by nature, are we? We aren't exactly slow in pointing out that unlike so many in our world today, we don't flip off our parents or bosses or our government officials. fourth commandment, particularly when they're watching us. We don't kill people at the drop of a hat. We don't abort our children. We don't sleep with just anybody. We don't rob stores and banks. We don't lie on the witness stand in court or fraudulently sign false income tax returns. We don't actively plot against our neighbor to get what is his. We just don't get into serious trouble like that. After all, we are Christians, right? And yet even this arrogant young man knew down deep from the natural knowledge of his unworthiness before God that he wasn't really on solid footing in his candidacy for sainthood. His conscience forced him to add the question, "What lack I yet?" I know that I'm still coming up short as far as being perfect is concerned, but being the good guy that I am, just point me in the right direction, and I'll do whatever you say is necessary. I mean, I'll do my best. And even God can't expect more of me than that. Sound familiar? That is the refrain of everyone who seeks to justify himself by the law of God. I'm doing the best I can. And God certainly understands. God can't require any more than that. Jesus said unto him, "If thou wilt be perfect," if you really want to do what God expects, if you really want to do what God demands in His law, namely perfect obedience, if you want to do what's right according to the spirit of the second table of the law, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. Jesus lays before him the ultimate test of his obedience to the law. What is eternal life worth to you, young man, in terms of dollars and cents? If you can't show that you love your neighbor as yourself by your unselfish willingness to divest yourself of all worldly possessions for the sake of the poor, then can't we rightly assume that you would not be willing to make the same sacrifice for God either? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. That's the first table of the law. And if you can't keep the second table of the law regarding your fellow men whom you have seen here in this world, how can you love God whom you have not seen? The Apostle John asks. Don't you think it would be worth it to give all your worldly assets to the Lord? Wouldn't you want to at least give that a try. Why, you could make that transfer of cash right now. It was a test. But when the young man heard that saying, he didn't say, "Sure, I ask you what good thing I should do. You told me, and so I'm willing to do it." He went away. He turned his back on Jesus and walked off, sorrowful, for he had great possessions. There was too much at stake. The cost was just too great. It's downright painful for some people to make any sacrifice of cold, hard cash to help the poor. Even to give a measly dollar to a man standing in the roadway saying that he hadn't eaten for 3 days. It's so much easier to wait for the green light so that we can sail right by him and feel good about our intention to have helped him, but of course the traffic light wouldn't permit it. How about giving up everything? Not just a casual dollar. Give up everything for the poor. What would such people be willing to give up for the unseen, intangible blessings of their Lord and God? Not very much. Certainly not enough to merit them. For no one is able to rid his heart of selfishness, greed, and the love of this world to the point that he can justify himself in the sight of God. To the point that he can say, all these things, all these commandments, including loving my neighbor as myself, have I kept from my youth up? Just name one thing that I haven't done. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul writes in Romans 3, verse 20. The law never compliments the sinner. Good job, Bob. The law never compliments us, Christians even, about our good intentions to keep the law's precepts. It condemns even believers, whose wicked flesh tempts them to find justification by the law. For the prophet Isaiah writes, we believers, are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, all of our good works, when measured according to the standard of God's justice, are as filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6. Who then can be saved? Asked Jesus' disciples, realizing that they too were the rich men in the sense that they were hung up on their worldly possessions. Few though they were. And they were unable to make sacrifices of sufficient value to demonstrate perfect love for God and perfect love for their neighbor. But our merciful Lord Jesus beheld them in their frustration, and said unto them, with men, this is impossible. Men are saved not of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2, verse 9. And that includes you and me, with our measly works rendered worthless by sin and corruption. You and I have as much chance of saving ourselves by our own works, by our own merits, by our own sacrifices, and even by our own self-deprivations. We have as much chance of saving ourselves as a camel has of going through the eye of a needle, Jesus says. Virtually no chance at all. Who then can be saved? Asked the disciples. Jesus answered, with God, all things are possible. You see, God strips us of our arrogance and self-righteousness when he shoves our out-of-joint noses into his holy indicting law and makes us see ourselves as he sees us. God strikes terror into our consciences because of our sins, and by revealing in his law the punishment that we so richly deserve because of our sins. God brings us to true God-pleasing contrition or sorrow over our sins, so that recognizing our complete unworthiness of salvation, we cry out with that publican in the temple, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Not, God, I thank thee that I am not as sinners are. All these commandments have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? And then it is God who shows us in his precious, comforting gospel how he has done the impossible. His Son, Jesus Christ, did for us, poorest wretched sinners, what we could never do for ourselves. He, not we, he perfectly kept in every respect the law of God. And he laid down his perfect active obedience before the throne of God's justice in our place, so that his perfect flawless righteousness, like that pristine garment of salvation, could be imputed to us to cover all of our corruptness by nature. And Jesus had the full force of God's righteous wrath laid upon himself, upon his own sinless soul and body, when God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And required of him the wages of sin, the pains of everlasting death in hell, as the ransom payment for our sins, as the passive obedience, that which he suffered, according to which he bare in his own body, he bare our sins in his own body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. As he became the propitiation, the all-sufficient satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He did what you and I could never do. And then in view of Christ's perfect obedience in our place, his all-sufficient life and death, his vicarious, that is, substitutionary atonement for our wretched offenses, in view of that which God foresaw in eternity already, in the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, God reconciled the world unto himself. Not imputing, not charging their trespasses unto them. 2 Corinthians 5:19. God forgave fully and freely the sins of every human being who ever lived on the face of this earth, of every human being who still will live on the face of this earth. He forgave those sins to such an extent that he put them all behind his back and remembereth them no more, because of the perfect satisfaction of his Son, which caused them to be eradicated from his holy memory. And he published the news of that general pardon, that universal amnesty, we could call it, his objective justification to all men in the gospel. Laid it all out there for us. Now that sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? It sounds impossible for Jesus to have been that self-sacrificing for the likes of us. Who in the world would ever do that? It sounds impossible for God to have devised such a plan to forgive his enemies, to forgive the ungodly, to forgive fully and freely those who continue to sin against him. Wretched, rebellious, worthless, filthy creatures such as we are. To declare the ungodly to be righteous. Romans 4, verse 5. But there it is, my dear fellow sinners. There it is in all of its impossibleness as far as we can render or reckon the truth of it. There it is. The truth, the whole truth, thank God, nothing but the truth. And now he begs you and me and all sinners simply to believe, to accept, to lay hold on and cling to that merciful gift of justification by grace for Christ's sake. As a poor, undeserving beggar reaches out to take a morsel of bread offered to him. And don't forget that even that simple, childlike confidence of the heart, that saving faith, which does that receiving, that receiving means, is not a work of our own. It's not a work of merit. It is created in us by God. by his Holy Spirit through the precious means of grace, the gospel, and the sacraments. So that even faith, the receiving means of God's gracious blessings, the faith whereby we are perfectly justified and have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, our whole salvation from beginning to end is God's work, with whom all things are possible. Therefore, Paul states in summary in Romans chapter 3, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, being witnessed by, being testified to by the Holy Scriptures. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of, that is, in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God by a millimeter or a mile, being justified, being made right with God freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without, that is, totally apart from the deeds of the law. Who then can be saved? Oh, my dearly beloved fellow sinners and fellow hearers of this wonderful word, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, your precious Redeemer, the propitiation for your sins, the vicarious sufferer who bore all of your griefs and carried all of your sorrows to pay the price of your redemption with God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. This is the Lord's doing. The psalmist declares, Psalm 118, verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. This isn't our doing. This has nothing to do with us. It is marvelous in our eyes. It is miraculous in our eyes. It is impossible with men. But it is possible only with God. For with God, all things are possible. By his grace in Christ Jesus, even a camel can go through the eye of a needle. Our heart is glad. All grief has flown, since we are saved by grace alone. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through abiding faith in Christ Jesus, your Redeemer, unto life everlasting. Amen.